4 questions this evening, and one to carry over to next month that's going to take a little bit more explanation. We're going to begin with the one on Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, mainly because we used this passage last week in showing some of the blessings of a strong faith. And so Jesus is our greatest example, as we pointed out then. So what was the question? The question asked was, what does despising the shame mean in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2? We know that Jesus was motivated by the reward that was set before him. We know what he was motivated by. We know that he had his eyes fixed upon heaven and knew that there would be joy granted unto him by just continuing through this sorrowful situation. And also, the joy that he might have been thinking about was not only what he would receive, but the fact that all of us would be receiving salvation also. Just imagine being able to bring that about and how much joy that would cause in the heart of the Savior. Now, the word translated shame is only used 6 times in the New Testament. And normally it is what causes a person to experience shame. Just pretty much like what you would expect. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture that deal with that. Luke chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. In that text we find Jesus saying, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you has to come and say to you, give place to this man, then you begin with shame to take the lowest seat. You overestimated your own worth, apparently. So now you have to take a very lowly seat, and that brings about shame. And that's the same word used in Hebrews 12. And also Revelation chapter 3, and verse 18, to the brethren at Laodicea, Jesus says in chapter 3 and verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And so those are things that generally speaking would bring shame on a person. And in fact, the very concept of crucifixion was intended to bring shame on the person who was crucified. His clothes were removed except maybe for the very briefest of garb, and he was humiliated and insulted. And the effect of all of this was to say, this is a shameful person who has committed shameful deeds. Jesus knew that he was not guilty of any wrongdoing, however, so he did not take these things to heart. He did not say, I'm worthy of this shame, because he was not worthy of it. He did not allow the shame that they tried to impose on him to stand. He despised it. He rejected it. Or he thought little or nothing of it. And that's what the word despised means. That's how it's defined, to reject something or to think little or nothing of it. Timothy was told by Paul, let no man despise your youth. Why? Because the message that he had was worth hearing. It was the gospel. So don't let people despise you. Don't let them try to disregard you. You're preaching the word of God. And so we do find it used in other places with that same definition. I think we were talking about that this morning also, as we talked about people who make fun of God, who make fun of his word, who make fun of Christians. We despise that shame. We're not going to own it. We're not going to take it upon ourselves. We don't deserve it for standing up for what is right. We don't deserve it because we are standing for the truth. So we also can despise the shame that others try to heap upon us. All in all, there are 9 verses that refer to that Greek word. And so Jesus despised the shame because of his innocence. His accusers and those who joined them are the ones who ought to have felt shame for what they were doing to an innocent man. They did not, but they ought to have. Now, the second question that we have for this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul is characterized as having contemptible speech. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word translated contemptible comes from 2 other words. It's a compound word. Well, not a compound word, but it comes from a preposition and a root word. The preposition is out of, and the other word means nothing. So basically, his speech is out of nothing. Well, what does that mean? It means that what he speaks is nothing, and it arises from nothing. He doesn't know what he is talking about. Don't listen to him. So that is what is meant by his speech is contemptible. And in fact, we hold him in contempt whenever he speaks on any topic. It's just nothing out of nothing. And so we don't ever listen to him. We don't ever regard as what he is saying as important. He needs to shut up. That's the attitude of the people who held Paul's speech as contemptible. Furthermore, they argued that he is only bold when he writes. In person, he is weak and not worth hearing. Well, let's go to that text and read that verse and the one following it from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, to get an appreciation for the larger context, there were those in Corinth that didn't like Paul. And they had a lot of things to say about him. They questioned his apostleship, if you can believe that, especially since Paul, as an apostle, started the very church in Corinth that he's writing to. And yet there were some there who were great detractors of Paul. So they're the ones who made this charge. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Then Paul responds, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present." Those people better have started backtracking, because Paul had the powers of an apostle. He could deal with them very harshly. And in fact, we have seen before how that one was struck blind who was opposing the truth. And Paul, as an apostle, could do something like that to these folks. They needed to quit antagonizing him and trying to denigrate him and quit charging him with speaking nothing out of nothing. Or he would reveal to them when he came in person and spoke just as he wrote. The third question. Romans 1 talks about barbarians. The gospel goes to those who are barbarians, Scythian, bond, or free. Is this word used like we use it, or is it a nationality? Well, the word is used 6 times in 5 verses in the New Testament. As it is used in the New Testament, it just simply refers to a foreigner. There wasn't any negative connotation attached to it. There usually is when we use it. If we talk about barbarians, we're talking about people who are uncouth, don't have any set of values, don't operate by the rules of polite society, and so forth. But no, that's not the way it was used in the New Testament. Here's a couple of examples in Acts chapter 28, verses 2 and 4. In Acts chapter 28, you may recall from the larger context that Paul is on his way to Rome, and in fact, Lord willing, we'll get to this in a couple of weeks in our Bible study. But as they landed on an island, it says in verse 2, "And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." Now, the word here is translated natives. It's the word barbarian or barbarous in the Greek. Also, verse 4, "So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand," that is the serpent that had attached itself to Paul's hand, "they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, is not going to be allowed to live.'" Once again, the word natives was chosen to translate that word. And so there are some other contexts. Romans 1:14, from which the question comes from, and also Colossians 3:11 are similar contexts, simply referring to those who are foreign and not one of us, quote unquote. Now, isn't it odd that in Acts 28, 2 through 4, it's the natives of the place that are called barbarians? But they were barbarians to those who were on the ship, even though they were native to that country. The word is also used twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 11. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 11. "Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a barbarian, a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks to will be a foreigner or barbarian to me." So once again, as we look at all of these contexts, we don't find anything negative in them, simply a statement of fact that we are foreigners to each other. Now, I'm told that the word barbarian got its origin from people listening to the sounds of a language with which they were not familiar, and it sounded like the other people were always saying bar, bar, bar. And so that's how the word came into existence. They were barbarians because they sounded like that. I don't think we know too many languages that we'd draw that conclusion today because there's not that much heavy influence with that syllable. But there was back then when they first heard it from some nation. So that's the derivation and how that word came into the English language. Now, the fourth question that we wanted to deal with this evening, How do we know if a song is a worship song? Well, let's go to the two passages that deal primarily with this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm sure everyone is familiar with these. Let's actually back up one verse and read Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And similar to that, there's just a little bit different emphasis, is Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, most of the time when we quote these passages, we're showing people that there's no mention of instrumental music involved, and that's true. But our focus right now is what about those words that are translated psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, the word psalms is from the Greek word psalmos, which is, as you can see, a transliteration. And they were often praises to God. But the psalms, as you know, contain quite a variety of subject matter. For example, let's go back to Psalm 137. Of course, as we've been discussing Psalm 119, we have an extended praise of the Word of God. But that's not all that unusual in the Psalms. But Psalm 137 is a little bit different, because it's one from a later time period. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so this is talking about what we did this morning, talk about ridicule. They were being ridiculed. They were being mocked. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And of course, when you read this, it is so sad and heartbreaking, but at the same time, you kind of want to say, now you learn it. Now you learn the value of what God gave you. Why didn't you appreciate it when you had it? But that's the subject matter of that particular song. And so there's a wide variety of things discussed and included under psalmos. Next, we have hymnos. And examples of that are the Lord is my, or this is still psalm, sorry. The Lord is my shepherd, which we just sang. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. All right, and then next we move on to the next word. Hymns is from the Greek word hymnos. And once again, that's a transliteration into the English. Primarily, it is a song which offers praise to God. And we have many of those in our book. Praise Him, praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Holy, holy, holy. To God be the glory, and you could go on through the book finding all manner of songs that could fit this definition. Then the third category is a spiritual song. Well, that's fairly broad. That could be a lot of songs that we sing that would fall under this classification. The correct pronunciation of the Greek word is ode, but it transliterates into ode. It's an ode, not used the way we generally use it, but that was the original meaning of the word. So it's a spiritual song. And examples of that would be All Things Bright and Beautiful, I Will Call Upon the Lord, and most invitation songs. Aren't those spiritual songs? They're not exactly hymns, are they? And they're not psalms. So whatever doesn't fit into the first two categories is probably a spiritual song. Now, let me just mention that we need to be careful because people can present false doctrine in song just as they can in preaching. And that's why we try to scrutinize the songs that we sing to make sure that we are singing the truth. Here's one that I haven't heard now for a long time. How many of you remember this? Just have a little talk with Jesus, okay? Good, not many of you know it. I'm glad to hear it. But we used to sing this all the time in decades ago. And the words are, I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. Then a little light from heaven filled my soul. It bathed my heart in love and wrote my name above. Now, just a little talk with Jesus makes me whole. Well, in the first place, what this is describing is one of those, quote, salvation experiences that are of a subjective nature that people believe that they have. Some people are very prone to suggestion, and they'll, you know, immediately, once they've been praying, say, oh, God just told me. He just confirmed. I just feel wonderful. And, you know, they'll do that. Other people are not that subjective prone, and it may take weeks, months, or years before they think they've had this experience. But this is a description of that kind of subjective experience that many denominationalists teach. We don't need to be singing that. And fortunately, brethren have, for the most part, stopped singing that song. The other thing is, we don't pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father through Jesus. And so the whole premise of having a little talk with Jesus is not a biblical, scriptural concept. And even Jesus himself taught us to do what? To pray our Father. He didn't teach people to say Jesus and address their prayers to him. He taught us to address our prayers to the Father. And so that very premise is faulty, even if the rest of the words were not bad. That would be bad enough. As I look back on that, I wonder why congregations used to sing that song. And I have an answer. In a word, it's catchy. If you've ever heard the song, you know how catchy it is. But we cannot go by the tune, the beat, or the harmony of a song. There are some that are absolutely beautiful, but that doesn't make the words right. We have to go by what the words are, and so we need to watch what we hear and say and sing. Haven't you done the same thing with popular music? Haven't you heard some song or two on the radio and, you know, you're kind of driving along and repeating that, and then you say to yourself, wait a minute, this is an ungodly song. Why am I doing that? Same reason. It's catchy. It has a good beat. It has good harmony. Or it has a tune that is desirable. So those are reasons why oftentimes we're attracted to a song. But it was not that way in the early church. In fact, they probably did not have the harmony that we use in our singing. And they probably did not even have elaborate tunes. It is estimated by many that they were more as in the way of chants. These other things might be a distraction to us rather than just simply listening and paying attention to the words of the song. And yes, we do have some in our book that we need to be careful of. We have some that we have asked people not to sing, period. Not that there's just a verse that's not good, and there are some of those, but just the whole premise of the song is wrong. And so we don't want to be singing that which is untrue any more than you would want to hear a sermon that was untrue. Well, these are the four questions that we have for this evening. And since we have finished with worship, we just might comment on that we should be careful that all that we do is intended to please God and not ourselves. As the article on the front page, I think today, indicates, there are some who think worship is about them. What pleases me? What sounds good to me? What do I get value out of? Instead of saying, what pleases God? Worship should be about what pleases God. Now, that doesn't mean we can't get anything out of it. Hopefully we do. Hopefully we're edified when we sing. Hopefully we're edified when we're praying, especially when we're honoring Jesus and remembering his death in the Lord's Supper. And during the message, hopefully we're edified during that. But our purpose is to honor and glorify God. That's why we meet together each time on the Lord's Day. If there are any here this evening who are ready to obey the gospel, having studied what the word teaches, we invite you to answer that invitation. If there are the rest of you, if there's some need, a special need that you have in your life, especially something you need to repent of, please let us know what that is, and we'll be glad to pray for you. And if you need to, come while we stand and while we sing.